picked up. We've got chapters 24 back there, 25, 26. So make sure you pick up the right one. There are also somewhere back there, I believe, some directions to the Hubbard home, if you want those for the directions for our event this evening. I think that'll be a help for many of you as you try to find where we're going to be doing the baptism and the swim party. So we look forward to that this evening. Well, today we're going to go back in time a little bit. Last week we talked about chapter 26, chapters 24 and 26. I'm not sure how far we're going to get today, but we're going to see what happens. We're going to go back to chapter 25, where there is a story, I believe, that's one of the hidden gems in all of Scripture. It's one that we don't talk about a lot. It's kind of obscure when you think about it, because David's life had so many incredible events, and it's one of those lives that we can find some things or we may not find some things, might be another way to look at it, that really are amazing when you really get to think about them, but we don't talk about them because it may not have the flamboyance, or it may not have the sticking power that many stories might have. But we're going to look at this one, and we're going to look at it in terms of the context of marriage, because I believe that we don't talk about that enough. And I believe that the family has been under quite a bit of stress in my lifetime, all of my lifetime, which has not been very long, I know, but it's been a lot of stress. And so we're going to look at what God's Word says about this whole institution of marriage. First of all, let me kind of set the stage by telling you how things typically work in some different households. There's a story of a couple who've been married for 30 plus years. And the husband took a long look at his wife one day and said, "Honey, 30 years ago we had a cheap apartment, a cheap car, slept on a sofa bed, and watched a 10-inch black and white TV. But I got to sleep every night with a hot 25-year-old gal." He said, "Now I have a $480,000 home, two $50,000 cars, a nice big bed, and a plasma screen TV, but I'm sleeping with a 52-year-old woman. It seems to me that you're not holding up your side of things." So the wife looked at him, and she told him, she said, "Go out, find a hot 25-year-old gal, and I'll make sure that once again you'll be living in a cheap apartment, driving a cheap car, sleeping on a sofa bed, and watching a 10-inch black and white TV." So, I thought y'all'd like that one, right? A 52 don't look so bad, does it, huh? It looks a lot better that way. There's another story about a lady who was standing in front of the mirror. She put on her favorite outfit even, and just looking as good as she thought she could look. Well, she was not happy with what she saw. So she said to her husband, "Honey, I feel horrible. I look old, fat, and ugly." He says, "I really need to pay you a compliment if you feel that way." And so he looked at her and he said, "You know what? Your eyesight's darn near perfect." Don't try that one, fellas. That'll get you in the doghouse forever. That is not a good way to go. Let's take a look. Let's take a look maybe at what God's ideal is for this institution that we know is marriage. And in doing that, I want us to take a look at a few passages out of the Gospels where Jesus, his words were recorded when he talked about marriage. Let me say that during Jesus' time, marriage was also under siege in many ways then too. If you know kind of the conditions in Israel before Jesus is coming, before his birth, we call a 400-year period known as the intertestamental period. It's a time where if you look at the Bible, you don't see any writings that cover that 400 years prior to Jesus' birth. And so what we see there is a time that was very dark, and it's known that intertestamental period was known as a very dark period. And during that time, the family too had become greatly under siege. The leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had actually taken marriage, and they had really relegated it to a position of almost irrelevance in many ways. What was happening typically, and this move was led by many of the religious and social leaders, easy divorce was such such a commonplace thing. All the man pretty much had to do was make up a cause, write a letter to the wife, and he could basically legally rescind the relationship or the marital arrangement. And so Jesus was speaking in Israel when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and subsequent teachings in a context in which marriage had been totally cheapened in many ways. And so the words that he gives us in the Gospels are very important to understand in terms of the context. And I think that as we understand that, I think that we would agree that today we also live in a society in many ways where the whole institution of marriage has been cheapened by society in many ways. It's just easy to bypass. We don't have to. That's an old-fashioned kind of thing. We have new and more contemporary and more modern ways of doing this husband and wife relationship, or man and woman type relationship. So let's do it. So understand that the context with when Jesus taught about these things was not a lot different, to be honest with you, in terms of the culture in those times than it might be today. And so what I want to do, I want us to look at a few passages, and just we're going to scatter around a little bit. Then we're going to settle on our passage in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 25. But let's first go to Mark and see what Jesus said. In Mark 10, and can I tell you, first of all, before we go any further, that a major emphasis in Hebrew teaching, Hebrew humor, was something called hyperbole. Now, I've talked about this before. Hyperbole was a big thing. Hyperbole was used a lot in order to drive home a point. Now, what is hyperbole? It is you might want to say something like an over-dramatization in some ways, as you saw with Sally the Super Shopper up here today. An over-dramatization of a point that needs to get across. And the over-dramatization is for the purposes of making sure that you shoot higher with the message, or that you almost, you know, make someone sick with the frequency or the way the message is brought out, so that the message will not be forgotten. Does that make sense? And so hyperbole was very important. So we got to understand that Jesus taught that way. Religious teachers of the day taught that way, but nobody did it better than Jesus. As you look at what he said, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it was an absolute genius discourse, the way that he used hyperbole to get points across. Things today, the illustrations that he used in that sermon, for example, are things that have become pretty commonplace today. You know, don't spite your nose to cut off your foot or something. You know what I'm saying? Stuff like that. Say, I don't know what they are, but I've heard my mom say them and all that stuff. But, you know, face. Yeah, spite your nose to cut off your face. That's what she used to tell me. I don't know what she was trying to tell me when she said that when I was a kid, but, you know, I guess it doesn't really matter today. But but things like, you know, but when he talked about, you know, the whole idea of a camel, listen, the whole idea of a camel going through what? The eye of a needle, right? So much of what Jesus said has become commonplace, even in our vernacular today. And it's good to understand how Jesus taught and what he said. So at the beginning, and I don't think he was really using a whole lot of hyperbole when he talked about marriage, to be honest with you. So we've got to understand that what he said really goes. He said in Mark 10, 6 through 9, he said, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife. Now, the language there is pretty direct. Would you agree? I mean, if we break that down and analyze it, that's some pretty heavy words. All right? I mean, we're talking about one on one here. We're talking about one for one. And there's no room for a third in this scenario, or a fourth. You got that? Okay? And so he's very direct, he's very pointed in what he says about this institution called marriage. And he said, the man, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, I say this in weddings a lot. Notice that he never says specifically that a woman leaves her father and mother. There is an emotional difference in between the man and the woman. Guys, when you feel like your wife might be overly attached to her mother and you have a hard time with that, I got a couple words, three words for you. Get over it, okay? No matter how hard you try, you ain't gonna get very far with it, all right? It's just a part of her emotional makeup. Now, some couples are kind of the opposite. There's some couples in this church where, you know, if you were to just let them write out the way they feel and the way they think and read their stories, you would think that the husband is really the wife and that the wife is really the husband. Okay? It's like a role reversal kind of thing. And that's true, and that's amazing to me, but that's, you know, sometimes that happens. But by and large, the emotional makeup, I believe what Jesus is speaking to here is the emotional makeup. Now, keep in mind that what he's doing, what is he quoting here? He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 when God made Adam and Eve and when God proclaimed the institution of marriage and what it is supposed to mean. And so he quotes that, and he says in verse 8, he says, "And the two will become one flesh." Now, that whole idea about flesh, we think of flesh, we think of what? Skin, right? Well, the whole idea of the wording there is, again, the totality of the person. You know, skin covers what? Every bit of what you and I can see, right, of each other. So the idea is that the totality of us, we become one in a marriage relationship. There's no separation. There's nothing in the relationship about the other that needs to be held back, that needs to be not shared in the marriage relationship. That's the whole idea of the one flesh. It's not just a physical thing. It's an emotional thing. It's a mental thing. It's a spiritual thing. All right? It's the totality that we're talking about there. And so he says, "They will two become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So in just this little passage right here, just a few verses, I want to give you four things real quickly that you might want to write down on your outline. I think your outline says chapter 26. That's my fault. I didn't tell people right on that. It's 25, if you want to mark through that. But here I want to give you four non-negotiable values of marriage real quickly. Okay, just write these down. They're words. You can write the notes out if you'd like as I explain them, but the words are important. First of all, marriage is foundational. It's foundational. Okay? A society cannot survive without this healthy model of family structure. Okay? A society that historically down through the ages, the societies that have cheapened marriage and have degraded it and have begun to dilute it and place it and trying to make it irrelevant have not survived. Unfortunately, we are a nation that does not learn from the past mistakes of our own nation and also other nations who have decided to experiment with things, and we still want to experiment. We think we can get it right. we're kind of humans. You cannot survive as a society without a solid biblical view, traditional view. Let's get the biblical thing out of here for a moment, and let's talk about the traditional view of marriage. It won't work. It won't work. So it's foundational. Social experimentation today has begun to dilute it significantly. The second thing about marriage is its permanence. You have to notice that. Here's the reason for that. The family doesn't work real well with a lot of attrition. Now, would you agree that an organization trying to make money and trying to serve its customers, how well are they going to be able to be successful if there's continued turnover in the company? They're constantly having to retrain people. They're constantly having to do what? Rebuild trust, which is the foundational element of any relationship. Trust takes time, right? And trust is something that, you know, every time in a company or a team that a personnel change is made, that trust factor has to be rebuilt, right? Well, you know what? There's a reason for the permanence of marriage. It's because a family that has a revolving door is not going to be able to make it to where God would want it to be. All right, so permanence is a real critically important. Now, look, I'm very sensitive, and I know that probably as many as a third to a half, maybe even more of our congregation are in situations where they're in second marriages or they've been divorced. And can I say to you right now that I love you, and this is not to talk down to you at all. This is to help you in your current marriage to make it everything that you can be, because I firmly believe that the best shot you've got at having a successful and healthy marriage is with the person you're with right now. I really believe that in 99.5% of the cases, that's the truth. That's God's idea about permanence. And God's grace is there. Many of you have had what we call biblical grounds for previous marriages falling through. Others of you have met with tragedy. And that's why you might be in another, in a second marriage or a third marriage type situation. So please understand God's grace. And I'm not trying to say anything that would cheapen that at all. The third thing about a marriage, as far as non-negotiable values, is this thing called intimacy. It's intimacy. You see, God created male and female the way He created us emotionally. He created us to need each other. Have you noticed that? You know, and the thing about it is, I think as you get older, if God has not ordained you to be single, and He has done that with some folks, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But if God has not ordained you and called you to a single lifestyle, you're going to recognize pretty quickly that, you know what? Getting along without a spouse, a healthy spouse, I'm incomplete. You know, I realized long ago that I was incomplete. I was one of those that needed to be married, and time has proven it, okay, that I needed to be. And fortunately, God blessed me with somebody who made me, complete, at least, as complete as can be with me. But that's been a beautiful thing. So intimacy is a real benefit of marriage. It's not just the physical aspect. We tend to put, here's our thing about relationships today when we think of man and woman. A lot of times, for many people, the first thing they go to, their mind goes to sex, okay? That's the first place it goes. Okay, I think our media, I think television kind of drives it that way. And we think, okay, that's the anchor point for our relationship. Ha, ha, ha. Wait till you get married and you're in it for a few years, right? Maybe not even a few, right? May not take that long, The stability of your marriage has got to be built in any relationship on things that are much more lasting, much more fulfilling, and much more important than sex. So we've got to understand that in terms of marriage. But intimacy is still important. It incorporates communication. It incorporates just the idea of being together, I mean, I've always thought people that just kind of walk, particularly guys, I look at them and think, you kind of sissy, I mean, just go do something. Lift some weights, get on a treadmill, run, do something that's going to, and our guys look at me because I like to do those things and think I'm a weenie. But anyway, I've gotten to the point now at this stage of my life, my wife likes to walk. So yesterday I walked with her. And I felt like, what am I doing, And I've had a little problem with my back lately, and I can't do my elliptical stuff that I usually like to do and some other stuff that I like to do. And so I'm having to do this, my daughter and my wife tell me, power walk. I said, power walk? I look like Richard Simmons or something like that, Okay, power walk. What does that mean, power walk? That's an oxymoron, power walk. Come on. You can't put those two things together. But, this intimacy thing, it's like I walk because I want to be with her. I'm thinking, gosh, and here's the other thing, faithfulness. That's the fourth non-negotiable value of marriage, I believe, that we see in this passage. And that means that within the marriage, one partner is the way to go. This intimacy can be shared only with that one person. Otherwise, guess what? It's not intimacy. Does that make sense? You cannot share intimacy with multiple partners. Get it? It just doesn't work. The formula just does not add up. And we need to make sure that we really understand that. So let's go into another passage that Jesus gave us, and it's found in the Sermon on the Mount, which again is that's probably the most genius discourse that was ever recorded in the name of teaching about God. And that's found in Matthew 5, verses 31, 32. And here Jesus begins talking about this thing called divorce. Again, understand the context. He was living in a world, and he was teaching in a world where divorce had become easy. Marriage had become cheap, all right? Again, if a guy wanted to divorce his wife, and keep in mind, this is very much a male-dominated culture, all right? Very much a male-dominated culture. And what happened was, if anybody wanted to do the divorce, they could pretty much, for the most part, and this is not too far out of the ballpark, they could literally almost write a letter, probably go get it notarized or something like that, give it to the wife, file it with the clerk of court or whatever was in existence of that day, and pretty much, for the most part, the marriage would be dissolved. Now, there might have been some other things, but that's by and large the way that it would happen. So Jesus said, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that's what happened. Now, Moses even said, when he gave the law, he said, look, because at that point, he said, look, you've got to at least make this a legal thing. If you have reason for divorce, you got to at least, but guess what happened? people over the ages, down through the time since Moses was alive, had taken the idea, well, I guess if we just give her a certificate, boom, that's all it is to it. But that was not Moses' intent in the first place. He never said, okay, easily just, you know, give them the certificate and boom, that's it. There was a lot more to it. But what happens as time passes? We tend to remember only that which tends to satisfy what we want. All right, can you see that? Anybody notice that in our society today? All right, that's kind of what's happening? Well, guess what? It was no different in the Jewish culture. They remembered what Moses said and said, we're just going to pull out that which is going to help facilitate that which I want anyway. And so they did. And so Jesus says then, but I tell you that anyone, okay? Now, what Jesus is doing, he's trying to reconstruct the argument about marriage here. He's trying to redevelop it in a society that had lost the sense of the importance of it. And so he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So if you take that and read it literally, like many in our society do today, and I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to give you the answer that you're looking for here, because I have an opinion, but I don't have any authoritative absolute stand on this. It appears from what Jesus says here that the only way that divorce can be acceptable is because of marital infidelity or unfaithfulness. That's what he appears to say. And he may very well be saying that. He says, anyone who divorces his wife except if she has been unfaithful causes her to become an adulteress, and he causes anyone who marries that divorced woman to commit adultery as well. Now, don't raise your hand, but have any of you ever struggled with this issue? Have any of you ever struggled with this? Yeah, sure. Many people who have grown up and they've had circumstances in their lives where and that have led to a divorce, and they're well-meaning, they're loving, they're Christ-following people. If you haven't struggled with this, something must be wrong, because you have to be asking the question, what is the right answer? You know, what does this mean about being an adulteress? You know, my wife died. Does that mean that if I court and I marry a woman who had been, her husband left her and there was no infidelity, does that really make me an adulterer? And make her an adulteress? Well, I wish I could tell you an authoritative answer. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer. I know that God's grace covers all. Okay, I know that God ordains healthy marriages. I know that God is love, and God wants us to love, and He wants us to find fulfilling love. But He has given us some pretty critical guidelines. Here's the point. The guidelines around marriage are strenuous, and they're stringent, and they're critically important. Why? Because of the utter importance and significance of marriage. No other relationship is designed to mirror and emulate the relationship between God the Father and His children. That love, no other relationship. Now, we can talk about parent-child and all that. That's great. But when you look at the parallels in Scripture about marriage, it is always brought into context of the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ and His church means what? Christ and us. Because who is the church? But those who are the Christ followers, the believers who have committed their lives to Him. And so you got to understand that. We can't adopt our view of marriage outside of understanding what it is that God has said about it. Now here, and so here's, so many people, you know, they're getting divorced left and right, da-da-da. Well, I can tell you what, I can bet you that so many of them went into the marital arrangement not even having a real clue with regard to the spiritual underpinnings and foundational nature of marriage. When you don't understand what you're getting into, by the way, that's nobody's fault but your own, if you've done that. Can I say that? You know, it's nobody's fault but your own. If you don't fully understand the significance of it, if you don't fully understand the far-reaching implications of marriage, and is there any wonder? Is there any wonder See, the problem probably came when you made the decision to jump into the relationship too quickly. Maybe for some of the reasons we thought about earlier. Oh, wow, you know, I get married, I get to, you know, go to bed every night with a hot, you know, 25-year-old woman, like the guy was saying in our joke a while ago. And thinking, wow, that's it, that's the life, man, that's the life. Well, so marriage is important, and I want to tell you that I don't have all the answers on this. I wish I did. Then he goes on to say in Luke chapter 16, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he kind of goes at it from both angles, you know. There's this thing here where, look, you know, if you want to be on the safe side about this deal, make your marriage work. That's really what he's saying. If you want to avoid all this stuff and not have to get wrangled into the situation, make your marriage work. But Paul does go on to let us know that it does take two. It does take two. And that's incredibly important. And so we go to see that a little further in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul takes up what Jesus says and he begins to expound on it. And he begins to go to the Corinthian church. Now keep in mind that the church at Corinth was in the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture. And it was a very self-centered culture, one that was focused a lot on enlightenment and that kind of thing. It's more of a self-centered culture. It's kind of like, rather than a God focus, it's more of a me focus. I'm at the center of the universe kind of deal. And in this particular passage, he says, I say this, if any brother has a wife, now brother being an individual, a man in this case, if any brother has a wife, and by the way, this is someone in the church, a Christ follower, okay? If a Christ follower has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Okay? So he's talking about, what he's talking about here is a spiritual mismatch. All right? And we're going to see in our story a sort of a spiritual mismatch. You know, we're going to get to it this week and next week in our story in this life of David. But we're going to look at a spiritual mismatch. And he says, if there's a spiritual mismatch, if one spouse is a believer and the other's not, and the non-believing spouse chooses to stay with, okay, the believing spouse, there should not be a divorce. There's no grounds for divorce there, okay? But we're a spiritual mismatch. We shouldn't, you know, look, you made that call, okay? You made that call. And it may very well be that a couple of folks who were not believers at one point in time got married when they weren't believers. One becomes a believer, the other doesn't. That's a difficult situation, right? Maybe. Well, shouldn't I? I'm a believer now, so shouldn't I? They're dragging me down. No. Paul goes on to say, and Peter follows him up by saying, your job as the believing spouse is to do what? Pull that person up. You can't give up. Our story of a lady named Abigail, we're going to see here in a few months, or begin today, and we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks, is a perfect example of that. Now, let's go on to see what else he said. He says, and if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Now, this is critically important for us to understand. Because I believe that this statement speaks to the bare essence of what marriage is. Let me read it again. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, we can think of physical, we can think of emotional, we can think of mental linkages in the marital relationship. But this verse right here demonstrates that the highest value in marriage is the spiritual value. It's the spiritual value. Higher than the physical part, the emotional part, the mental part, all that, raising children, whatever that you want to call it. The highest value is the spiritual part, because he says, guess what? Your sanctification, if you're a married couple, much of the issue of your sanctification, your holiness, your closeness to God is wrapped up in the way that you handle that relationship, that marriage. Well, say the unbelieving wife or husband is sanctified by the believing wife or husband. Okay? It's an incredible thing for us to understand. So at the top level of this whole deal is the spiritual benefits, the spiritual nature that of the relationship. Now, why is that important? That is perhaps the most crucial linkage to the relationship between God or Christ and the church. Because that is what? That is indeed a spiritual relationship, right? So he's injected that into the marriage between Tammy and I, between Philip and Becky, between Kim and Danny, you know, between, you know, everybody that's married. And so we got to get that. And so he goes on to say then, he says, otherwise your children would be unclean. So here's another factor. Your children are going to be directly impacted by your marriage. Well, you know, we're only together for the sake of the children. We live in separate bedrooms, you know, and we're not really married, but we're doing the right thing because we're staying together for the sake of the children. Are you working on what's going on? No, but we feel like we stay together, the children are going to benefit. You need to read this passage. You need to read this passage. This passage does not say split up. What it says is get it right. Get it right. Okay? Now, verse 15, but if the unbeliever, here's the qualifier. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him do so, or let her do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Okay? Got that one? We're okay with that? If the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, then that is okay. You can be unbound from the marital relationship. But notice the difference in standards. You notice something about this? It is only the unbelieving spouse who's, by nature of them being an unbeliever, whose standards would not be nearly as lofty and ambitious as that of the believing spouse. Did you see what we're saying here? Okay, so if I stay an unbeliever through this marriage thing, I can get off the hook, right? In a way, because God's expectations of you are not as great because you're not a Christ follower. He does, you know, you haven't bought into, now I'm being facetious, okay? I mean, see. But you have not, theoretically, you've not bought into the standards that God has set forth, theoretically. So God says, you know, if you choose to leave, I'm not going to penalize the believing spouse. As we're going to see in our story when we get into that, though, as a good buddy of mine pointed out this week, the unbelieving spouse probably recognized what a gem he had in the believing spouse. And he chose not to leave because he probably knew how good he had it with this particular spouse. So anyway, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in a spiritual mismatch, even God says, you know what, you know, if you're already married, by the way, if you're about to enter into a spiritually mismatched relationship, don't. That's the best advice I can give you. You know, how many people do we know, and it's usually the lady because they are usually more compassionate than the guy. How many marriages are based on some type of a rescue mentality, okay, where the gal, and I'm going to use the gal because most times it's that way, is dating a real rogue kind of guy, okay? Oh, I can help him. I can save him. I can bring him to where he needs to be. I can change him. I mean, there are so, I'm fix them. I know so many spoken by women who entered into that type of relationship for that purpose, right? So Danny, was that Kim that said that about you? That she could fix you. No, I'm just, I can say that to them because I can speak positively to the health of their marriage. Yeah, that we don't fix anybody. Well, in real life, you don't fix anybody, okay? So how many relationships are on that basis? And so Paul speaks to that, and he talks to the fallacy of going into a relationship for that reason. And let me just finish up today, because we're going to get into our story next week. We're going to give you a couple of definitions, and we're going to come back, and we're going to look real closely at 1 Samuel 25. We're going to go through it, and we're going to see how this story lines up with Jesus' teachings on marriage, all right? But real quickly, I want to take you one more passage. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter wrote about this too. And he says this, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives." You see that? That's another angle with regard to this whole idea about the unbelieving thing. Okay? See, God intended for marriage to be permanent. As a matter of fact, through Scripture, through different writers, He empowers Paul, He empowers Peter, He empowers some of the Old Testament prophets to speak to marriage. And you gotta kind of know what the whole Bible says about it, about this whole thing called marriage, and not just pick and choose the passages that you want to look at. Okay? Go read the book of Hosea, all right? And look how God totally shifted the life of Hosea to give everyone in that culture a view not only of His love for Israel, which is a big part of that passage, but also His idea about the permanence of marriage and the faithfulness involved, okay? Go read that, just to give you an example. That's back in the Old Testament, among the prophets. And so He says, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, then they will have a better chance of being sanctified, of coming into a relationship with Me. And then a little bit further in that passage, He says to the guys in verse 7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Guys, can I tell you this? If we don't treat our wives with that respect and love, and as Ephesians 5 says, loving them as we do, are even greater than as we do our own selves, we fall out of favor spiritually with God. Well, just say, so your prayers will not be hindered. You see this? And the spiritual aspect of marriage is so critically important. I want to give you just one definition, then we're going to kind of continue this next week. What is staying power? What is staying power? Staying power is the ability to stick something out even when it doesn't feel good or make sense, but because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Doing the right thing does not always feel good. Have you ever noticed that? And so what we often do is we choose to do what feels good, even if it does not constitute the right thing. And this is a principle that applies not just to marriage, but to every aspect of life. Okay? But we're talking about it in the context of marriage and in the story we're going to be rocking and rolling into next week. Look, I know that around in our room, in our group, in our people, we have people that are in all phases of life. Some of you are single, never been married. Maybe you're courting, whatever the case might be. Courting's not a good word, but it's my favorite word because I think it demonstrates the way relationships premaritally should go, all right, in the traditional sense. Yes, I'm a traditionalist in that respect. I believe in chivalry. I believe guys ought to let the gal walk ahead of them. I believe that guys ought to open the door for the wives. I believe that they ought to do all that stuff because it's the right thing to do. I also know that there are people who are currently in marriages, and the health of your marriage may be anywhere along a contingent from or a continuum from unhealthy to healthy. I also know that there are people here who are single again, and you know what? You may be struggling with that. You may feel like, you know what? I was a failure. Or maybe you're thinking about, he was a failure, or she was a failure. Can I give you some hope and tell you that if that's you, if you follow God's commands and what he's doing, and look for the person that's most likely going to give you the type of relationship that Jesus has described, that Paul talked about, that Peter talked about in terms of a healthy spiritual relationship, you're going to be fine. But you know what? You might have to wait a while. It may take a while. And it may take, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, to making a list, okay? Checking it twice, finding out who's been naughty. It may take doing your homework, and it's going to take patience. Some of you are in a second marriage or a third marriage. And statistically, your shot at surviving that marriage is a whole lot worse than your shot was at surviving your first marriage. Statistically. But God doesn't do statistics. Okay? When he's in the equation, that skew, and I love statistics. I made an A in it in college. Okay? So I know this. When God's in the equation, the statistics get skewed. They get skewed. Okay? There's no question about it. So my encouragement to you, as we begin to look at the practicality of the story in 1 Samuel 25, is to hang in there. To commit to this thing we're going to call staying power. Because, you know, that is your best hope. That is your best chance at fulfillment in your relationship. For those of you who God has called to be single, that's legit. Paul talks about that. Many people even think Paul was one of those who God had called to be single. The data on that's a little bit fuzzy, but that may very well be the case. But he spoke very authoritatively about that. Your deal is to remain pure. You don't remain single called by God to be a playboy and a party animal. Okay? That's not what God's call to singleness is all about. It's a call to purity, and it's a call to stability. Relatively few people can live that lifestyle. I really believe that. But there are those who God has called to that. So, the consequences are grave. They're important. The benefits are potentially off the charts. The costs are also potentially off the charts the other way if we make the wrong decisions. Will you adopt this thing called staying power in your life, in your relationships, and in every relationship you have? And you know, if you look at your life and think, you know, I really didn't do very well, you know, can you just make a commitment to do it better? This is a new day. It's a new way, maybe, for you. I would love to have a church where, you know, where we always have hurting marriages here, but that the marriages that are hurting are getting healed. And we just have new people coming in whose marriages are hurting. And they're looking for healing. They're looking for it to get better. I believe that's what the kingdom of God's all about. That's what the local church is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your teaching on this institution called marriage. God, thank you that in some ways, and I know some people may not agree with me, but some of the teachings are a little fuzzy. But God, you give us other principles in your scripture, in your word, that tend to inform those areas that are a little fuzzy so that the fuzz kind of begins to go away. So God, be with us as we talk about this, as we've talked about it today, and as we ponder it, we think about it this coming week, and Lord, as we look at a very practical application of these principles next week in the story of Abigail, Nabal, and ultimately of David. So God, go with us and help us, Lord, to make the commitments we need to enhance the staying power in our own lives, to make our relationships the best they can be, particularly those that we have with members of the opposite gender, whether it be a dating relationship, a marital relationship. And Lord, even if there's a situation where two single adults and they have children that are in common, God, may respect and may your heart drive the way that we carry out those relationships. Go with us this week and help us to have a good one, a productive one, a week in which we are closer to you at the end of the week than we were at the beginning of the week. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here today. Don't forget to drop your integrity connection cards, which we didn't say anything to you about that, and your offerings in the boxes in the back. The classes in the conference center, the 1 Samuel study, the David study with Lynn Sasser, as well as the baptism class with Todd Felkel. And we'll see you at 5:30 this afternoon over at the Hubbard House. There are directions back there. Just look for those, and we're going to have a great time. God bless.